ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let's pray. O Lord, do enlarge our hearts. Give us that longing for your rules at all times. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things out of your law. And when we feel beaten down and broken, our hearts melting, may we cling to your word and your testimonies. May they give us encouragement and strength. Oh Lord, forgive us for taking for granted this great treasure we have. Let it be a source of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who would like to pose a question about the scriptures or the Christian life or some aspect of biblical truth and doctrine? Yes, Jeremy.
When a psalm starts out with the psalm of David to the choir master, who's the choir master? Who makes up the choir? And when and how do they sing?
We read, I think in Kings, but definitely in Chronicles, that David himself, or was it? No, that it was Solomon that appointed a choir for the temple worship. It was made up of Levites. It may have even been David before the temple was built, when the tabernacle had been brought to Jerusalem in anticipation. I don't remember exactly. It was to, I would imagine, the purpose of the choir was to sing the praises of God, that as the sacrifices were made on the bronze altar, that the praise of God and beautiful music would fill the air. The air was already filled with blood and gore and the smell of burnt flesh. The Lord, in places, I believe in the Psalms, and maybe the prophet speaks of it being a pleasing aroma to him, as people freely bring the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings. And I think that it was to, if you think about it, the temple ritual was basically a slaughterhouse, and yet it was a place of worship, because it was pointing to the ultimate slaughter of the Lamb of God. And I am thinking that the purpose of the choir was to keep the praise of God foremost in the minds of the people, rather than the smell and the gore and the smoke from the sacrifice. And so as David we don't always understand all of the words that are used in the titles. And it does seem that a number of them probably are musical directions. And as you point out, there are times when it says to the choir master. It may be that David was dedicating it to the choir master out of appreciation for the way he led the choir in bringing praise to God. Titles probably don't have the same weight of canonical authority, but they're generally considered trustworthy as far as identifying who was the author and the circumstance in which the psalm, occasionally he speaks of a circumstance in which the psalm was written. Sometimes those are helpful for getting a sense of what he might be speaking to, and how the words, that background information helps makes a little bit more sense of the words. But
is there anything principal that we can draw from David or Solomon's implementation of it? What I mean by that is, if you would have asked Samuel or one of the judges, what does the worship service look like, they wouldn't have included that choir scene because it was David or Solomon who had it.
Right.
So, from if we could put words in his mouth, Samuel wouldn't have said that was part of the regular principle of worship for them. Right?
That's right.
But David and or Solomon added that to it. Clearly, they weren't punished for it. In fact, many of those songs are inspired.
Exactly.
So, is there anything principal that we can draw out of that and apply on the age of the church?
Well, I think that with the progress of Revelation and the unfolding of greater understanding of the gospel because of the development of doctrine through the outworking of Revelation, that there might be enhanced understanding. What led David and Solomon to do that? They did not merely do it as the leaders of Israel. They did it as the Lord's anointed. David was the anointed of the Lord. And Solomon, his son, was in that line of the promise. Solomon was the one that I think David hoped would actually be the Messiah. He wasn't, but he was the one to build the temple. And it wasn't just strictly sanctified common sense that led them. I think part of it was their position as the anointed of the Lord. What impact that has for us today, in terms of the regulative principle, I'm not sure. I'm not entirely convinced of the covenanter view that, for example, the music that was added at the time of the kings necessarily had to disappear. Certainly in the early New Testament church, simple fishermen gathering in homes and on in fields for worship, they probably didn't have all the musical accompaniment, though it does seem that they did sing. Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and went out when they worshiped with the Passover. So there probably was singing, probably not at that time with excessive instrumentation, though we don't know that there might not have been some small instrument or not. I'd have to think about it a little bit more carefully in terms of anything, in any terms of principle, and what is the significance of the fact that the choirs were added later, other than certainly one could raise there was a significant moment in terms of revelatory history in that it was at the time of David that God finally settled the center of worship, which in Deuteronomy the Lord had said through Moses that he will appoint a place where all of Israel will gather. And during the wandering years and the years of the judges, the Ark of the Covenant and Tent of Meeting would travel around. Now it was in one place. It was assumed a kind of permanence in that sense. And so there was certainly in the construction of the original Solomonic Temple only the finest craftsmanship, and gold was everywhere, and the curtains were fine craftsmanship, and so there was, in a sense, one could argue it was part of the overall advancement that now everything is centralized, and having a more permanent place, there was, it was fitting and proper that God's glory be hinted at by the beauty of the worship area and of the ceremony. But I would have to think about it a little bit more in terms of, you know, then there was the exile and all that got trashed, and we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and there's all sorts of conspiracy theories on that, and the Ethiopian church claims they have it in some secret room in a temple in their in one of their sacred temples in Ethiopia. And of course all sorts of theories and scientific movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark, have played with that thought of where is the Ark. And there's a sense in which there is a with the coming of Christ, as now more clearly indicated, that the blood has been shed. There's no longer need for blood. There is, in a way, greater simplicity now than all of the materials for the temple. I don't think we have to gild the walls of our sanctuary here. Whether that would necessarily mean that other things would drop out as well, I'm not sure.
So, this is the last one as well. In terms of application, kind of where the rubber meets the road, the Westminster says, with the acceptable way of worshiping, the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations of Western men or suggestions of Satan under any physical representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. What rubric or what scheme or filter do we use to filter out something like adding a choir to Old Testament worship versus something we may want to add to our worship?
I would certainly I think that movies and dramas, I think, would be that many churches are adding now are not something that I'm comfortable with. To me, I think that goes beyond what Scripture would indicate. The fact that there is singing recognized even in the New Testament. Therefore, I would think gives us room to discuss the appropriateness of instruments versus non-instruments, and certainly congregational singing, but whether in choirs on behalf of the congregation. I think when you start getting outside the basics that we find in the New Testament, but also in the Old, because we do see a continuity in terms of the covenant of grace, I would think certainly anything with regard to the sacrificial system itself would be set aside, because Christ is the sacrifice. It would depend on how one understood the use of music in the Old Testament with regard to the praise of God, and how that tied into the sacrificial system, and how much that was worship of the Lord, even apart from the sacrificial system. And of course, that's where the covenanters would differ with the rest of the Reformed community in that regard. You know, so for example, I think there were certain instruments used in the Old Testament era, and then there were instruments used in the medieval church, and then the organ was invented, and that became a major instrument, and then pianos became much more common. I don't think we can principally argue against, say, a guitar or even an electric guitar. I think where we could argue is that if those particular instruments tend to drown out the worship and become the focus rather than aiding and assisting the worship, one could draw a distinction. But I don't think worship should be a concert by a music group. But I think that the instruments, there's flexibility in terms of instruments that could be used.
Do you think we could, on our website, whenever we know what the songs are, I think specifically the screen songs, could we put a list of what the screen songs are and maybe a link to YouTube where the song's being played?
I've actually thought that within the last, off and on the last couple months, that what one of the problems is I don't always learn. I learn the songs usually somewhere between Tuesday and Thursday, and which isn't necessarily a lot of time. One thought I had is that maybe what we should do is, right after Sunday school, is have those, play those songs off of YouTube while people are coming in, so that the tunes are sort of as background music, so that at least they're hearing the tunes, so that when they're played, they would be more familiar. I suppose I hadn't thought of sending out a list, but that's an interesting thought.
Might even be helpful with the hymns too. I don't know if our visitor this morning knew how to read music, but regardless of whether it's a hymn or a screen song, it might be helpful to.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. That would certainly help with the worship, yeah. I will give that careful consideration. Yes, Bill.
Was the temple completed before David died?
No. No. That was part of the judgment upon David for his for the warfare in his house, the dissolution of his family, that he would not build a temple. He wanted to build the temple. And that's when, in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord sent the prophet to say to Daniel that, or to David that, you know, you're not going to build me a house, one of your sons will build a house. And then he expanded from just an earthly temple to saying that he would build a dynasty, pointing ultimately to the Christ. But the temple itself, when David died, there was just the tabernacle, the tent, in Jerusalem. It was located in Jerusalem, but in terms of the walls, all that was done by Solomon.
Well, did he relinquish control to Solomon before he died?
He did, but it was just very shortly before he died. Though David did is he had the plans for the temple, which he gave to Solomon, and he had amassed much of the building materials, so to make it easier for his son, but he was not allowed to oversee the construction of the temple. So, yes, Anita.
Another question.
Okay. Yes.
And it's always so jarring to me, you know, when it comes to different wording. And sometimes I understand why they did it, but here in the 13th, the third line, that's 455.
Right.
And blessed for all his chosen name. It's supposed to be, not supposed to be. It was, and blessed for Adam's
helpless race. It's the question of for whom did Christ die, and in what sense did Christ die for the world versus Christ dying for the elect. And so this was to, rather than over against the Arminian understanding of the death of Christ, that he died for everybody, but that death only becomes effectual through faith, versus Christ dying effectually for the elect. That was a doctrinal reason to make the hymn more consistent in its teaching. Now, in the fourth stanza, Wesley was very reformed. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. It's God sending the ray of light and causing me to be awake, to be born again. And my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And so, we're not always consistent in the way that we speak. Certain hymn writers weren't. Wesley was more reformed on stanza 4 and more Arminian on stanza 3. They altered it to say, and bled for all his chosen race, to make it more consistently reformed.
I guess I don't see the problem with it, and I am reformed.
Right. Well, it's... You probably could. And it was just, I think, the writers or the compilers of the Trinity hymnal. I mean, that hymn is such a powerful hymn. And they just desired to make it, by just changing a few words, they felt they would make it more consistently true to our doctrinal commitments. They haven't been as careful with other hymns. I personally don't know why it came upon A Midnight Clear as in our hymn book, because it basically says nothing. It was written by a Unitarian, and he might have been Universalist. I mean, it's a sort of a feel-good song, but it really doesn't say anything about Christ or redemption. It's just about a peaceful setting. There was a midnight and angels and peace on earth. But there really, it doesn't say anything biblically, redemptively. So yes, there is an inconsistency even in terms of some of the hymns and even some of the phrasing of some of the hymns. Should they have changed this or that? I think they probably chose to minimize as much as possible the finagling with the hymns. But this was one where they felt that they could take a powerful hymn and make it even more powerful in a way consistent with what we believed. It's interesting, in more recent times, the more liberal Presbyterian Church wanted to include the hymn In Christ Alone in their new hymnal, but they wanted to change it, and they wanted, instead of that God's wrath was satisfied, they wanted to say His love was satisfied. And the Gettys refused. They would not allow them to use it with that change. Now, you know, whether Charles Wesley would be happy were he alive today with this change, I have no idea. And I even thought, when I read of that account, I thought of this specific hymn and of the changes that were made to it. I think there's another line where there is also a change of just a couple words. You know, and I thought, well, I wonder what Charles Wesley have given permission to the Trinity Hymnal to change this hymn in this way, and I don't know. But I think it was because of the power of the hymn, there was a desire just to tweak it and make it just a little bit more precisely reformed, and that's why they did it. Right.
Why they did that.
Right.
This one, I just don't know. It's not quite as clear to me.
Well, there was, yeah. There, it is, on the one hand, it's a more technical debate about the God's intent with regard to salvation, and even amongst the Reformed, there's some variety and deviation in terms of how they argue for the significance of Christ's death with respect to the world, and even what does John 3:16 mean? There's some difference of opinion there. God so loved the world, and so this just happened to be one hymn where they did actually make the alteration, and in the minds of those that altered it to make it fit more, they thought, fit more precisely with what we actually believed happened in terms of Christ's death. Any other questions on your minds? First Corinthians 7. Okay, we.
The context is 12 to 16. My question is about 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, as it is.
I'm sorry?
The piece about the children being holy or unholy based on the regenerate parents staying in the marriage.
It has to do with their position in the covenant. Because of our covenantal convictions, and of course we believe they're consistent with Scripture, but this is one place that we would point to the argument that when in Genesis 17, when it was in Genesis 15 when God took Abram out and made the promise, look to the sky, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And then you get to Genesis 17, 25 years later, now the Lord, or 24 years later, the Lord appears to Abram and changes his name to Abraham and gives him the covenant sign of circumcision and directs him to apply it not just to himself but to his children, at least his male children. And thereby indicating that the children of professing believers are included in the covenant in some way, and the promise of the covenant is signed to them, is offered to them in a way that it is not to the children of unbelievers. And so in that sense they could be considered clean or holy because they are set apart to the promise. Doesn't mean that they'll necessarily embrace the promise. Isaac did and Ishmael did not. Jacob did, Esau did not. But they still receive the sign. And so I remember one day early in my ministry when we were on Center Street, right? The building was on Center Street. I got a phone call and somebody was passing through town. They were going to be in there that weekend. They wanted to know if I would baptize their child. And I just don't baptize children of people that I don't know what their standing is. The idea of the children being holy here is that if one member, if the husband or the wife is a professing believer, what Paul is arguing is that the covenant still is offered to their children. And even the spouse, in a way, is on the outskirts of the covenant and would be considered holy because by virtue of being married to a believer, they are constantly being exposed to the covenant promises, whether or not they go to worship. And so what Paul is arguing here is against the right of a believer to divorce an unbeliever because of their newfound faith, because this person does not believe. And what Paul is arguing is by virtue of the covenant promises extending to family, that unless the unbeliever insists on the divorce, and then you have no control because they are not part of the covenant, but that you ought not to divorce them because the best opportunity for them to come into the covenant is because they're already joined to a person who's in the covenant. And in the same way, then, the children of even one parent, whether it's the husband or the wife, because of the faith of their parent, that they have a right to the sign of the covenant. That's what we argue is the basis for baptism, but this is one verse that we do point to, that they are considered within the covenant community, that they are considered clean, meaning inside the covenant, as opposed to unclean, being outside the covenant. And so we see these verses as significant in terms of pointing to the covenantal impact upon our children, whereas Baptists would deny there's any covenantal significance with regard to these. Does that help you?
Yeah, I've heard a John MacArthur message on it, so obviously
he would take the other side, but I've not heard his particular take on it, but why would you speak of the spouse or the child as being holy? On what basis could you say that if not because of the covenant? And so that's how we see the argument being made here. And also I would just say is that because marriage itself is a picture of Christ in the church. That's very covenantal. And so I think that just adds to our argument with respect to the covenant. Yes, Craig.
Would it be safe to say that because of the marriage being where the two become one, and what we still say that even if you marry an unbeliever, the two become one, and they're in the same marriage.
Right.
And the child being the product of that union, that obviously I have no issue, I think there's an issue with the child. But that I think that even the unbelieving spouse has some degree of status, of covenantal status.
I would say marginally, and even I would say less so than the child, because the promise is to you and your children.
Yeah.
Now, by virtue of the unity of the family, there is some, but unless that spouse comes to faith, the benefit they have is being exposed to the gospel in the life of their spouse. I think that the child comes under the promise more clearly than the unbelieving spouse does. Yes.
Just one other passage which I wonder if I might not reflect on that. And that would be where when Paul, when the Philippian jailer became a believer and he was baptized, and all of him, in that case, all of his household.
Baptized.
All of his household.
Yes. I mean, we would clearly point to that again in terms of the covenantal. Of course, our Baptist friends say, well, it doesn't say there were any children there. I think the likelihood was that there probably were. But we're all arguing from silence on that point, and we're more. We see the significance of the household because of the promises to Abraham for you and your offspring after you. So I think it might tangentially be supportive of that. But yes, we would see it as being part of the covenantal ties that are what's driving Paul's thinking in terms of holy versus unholy. It's interesting that, now I don't know for sure what MacArthur does at his church, but the Baptists who so earnestly despise infant baptism have infant dedications. And there's no place in the New Testament where there's an infant dedication other than the dedication of Jesus, which was part of the ceremonial law. And so I think the infant dedication is really a dry baptism. They see the connection. They want to believe that because God has put a child in this family with believing parents, that that child has received a blessing by their exposure to the gospel and being within the covenant, though they don't want to put it in those terms. And so they have a dedication. But, you know, that's not in the New Testament, and really in the Old Testament, that's something entirely else different too. So I think, you'll even, when you hear the words they use, we speak of dedicating your child to God, and the wording in some Baptistic dedication service is very similar, other than it doesn't say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's, you know, that's an area where I think they're not entirely consistent in terms of what they're pleading for and arguing for. So, yes, Ted.
Would we consider the child of a practicing Baptist couple, one of whom is a believer, the covenant child?
Oh, yes. Yes, we would consider them a covenant child. They wouldn't consider that child as a covenant child, but we would. But because they don't consider them that, they would not do anything other than dedicate the child. They would not baptize the child.
Would that child be able to be baptized when he became of age?
Oh, yes. As any adult who comes to faith in Christ is given the sign of the covenant, certainly.
The Baptists tend to baptize at 12 years old or something.
They do. I'm sorry?
I have to disagree with that.
Disagree with?
That they tend to baptize at 12.
Well, different churches, there are some where I have heard it's pretty regular where that is the age. There are some that are more 16, and then there are probably others that it differs from child to child and so on.
They don't believe in baptizing a baby, though, do they?
No, they wouldn't baptize a baby.
The two Baptist churches I've attended for many years in Cumberland, I never saw a baby dedication, and children were baptized anytime from ages 7, maybe. I'm just saying that.
Right, and I. Sure.
All the way up to teenage through 20, 30, whatever.
Right.
Yeah,
upon profession. Oh, that's so interesting. At the Baptist churches you were at, they didn't even have a dedication service.
I don't remember ever seeing a baby dedication. I could be wrong, but I don't remember seeing.
My understanding is there are a fair number that do have dedication services.
I've seen it at non-denominational churches when I was a kid. But
okay, well, that's interesting. That's,
but that might just be
common. Yeah, I don't know either. Okay, well that's... Sure, no, that's helpful. That's helpful.
I thought I heard Eckhorn.
Dedication services, okay. Yes?
Just a thought that I can see where it might be that they would want in some way, they're probably going to change from church to church, but it seems that the mentality is that you bring your child for dedication in those churches. And Stephen's Church does that.
Okay.
So you bring your child for dedication, and which doesn't recognize that they are automatically a covenant child. That's sort of a special thing that parents have to do.
Mm-hmm.
I may be wrong on that, but it just seems to...
That could be. But still, in my mind, there's no biblical basis for it. And so I think it is a recognition of, they're trying to articulate something that would be with, that we recognize in our covenantal view without actually accepting the whole thing. So. Any other follow-up questions on that, or First Corinthians 7 is a long and a very interesting chapter. It has a number of different issues in it: marriage, divorce, singlehood. Certainly here, the question of relationships between an unbeliever and a believing spouse. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Good questions tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would work your grace in our hearts, that your word would continually be more and more written on our hearts, that we would love your word, that we would desire it, that we would be changed by it and more conformed to the image of your Son, who is the living word, that your Spirit would write his word upon our hearts and would transform our lives. So help us to know your word, your written word. Help us through that word to better know Jesus, the living word. We pray in his name. Amen.